Good morning. Welcome to North County Community Church, and happy 4th of July, happy Independence Day. I'm Scott, and I have your announcements. There's a couple opportunities to serve. We need help in the nursery during second service, so you could go to first service and then go grab a bite to eat, a cup of coffee, and then go and help with the youngsters, with the toddlers and babies. You can sign up on your communication card or with Amy Chenault, who has a really cool little email address in here. Another opportunity to serve, we can join us with the R3 Development Saturday, next Saturday, July 10th. Our team helps with renovation projects, serving alongside volunteers and other churches, and East St. Louis Youth. A couple things that I've noticed on this, it's from 7:30 to 2, and there is no special skills required, so anybody can do it, even me. Also, there's free lunch provided, so that's not a bad deal either. We have a Fuse worker meeting Sunday, July 18th from 12 to 1:30, and lunch will be provided for that too. There's just all kinds of lunches. There's other stuff in the bulletin, but that covers most everything. There's women's retreat coming up October 15th and 17th, so mark your save the date. We'll pray and get back to worship. Heavenly Father, you are our awesome provider. We thank you that we live in a country where we have the freedom to worship you. We thank you for the great weather this weekend to celebrate our birthday, our country's birthday. We ask for safe travels and safety out when we're celebrating this weekend. We pray for Mark, who's delivering the mustards today. And we ask for blessings on everyone here, those watching online, and everybody in our church family. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you on this Independence Day knowing full well that our real independence comes from you, that your payment on the cross revolutionized our lives, how we think, how we live, how we act. Lord, this morning as we open your word and just look at the condition of our country and really how our response to our culture should be and how it's not been. We ask that you just open your word. We thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit can speak to us in each area of our lives, no matter where we're at this morning, no matter what's happened this week or this year, that you want to speak to us deeply. In thy name, amen. Okay, we're glad you're here. You should have a bright blue handout. We'll get there in a moment. Just a couple promo here. So in the next 4 weeks, we're going to be speaking on a series called Think. And if you live in our culture, you know that we have a lot of people who don't know how to think. And we want to encourage you and challenge you to think differently. I know that the greatest transformation in your life will be in your ability to think differently. So I'm going to encourage you, you have friends to invite out. This should be a great series. I've read over 10 books just on this subject the last 3 months to prepare for it. So it should be interesting. Now, In God We Trust is the official motto of the United States. It was actually adopted in the U.S. Congress in 1956. It replaced the slogan E Pluribus Unum, which has been the de facto motto since the initial 1776 design of the Great Seal of the United States. And that Great Seal has that statement on there. Now, also in 1956, the law requires that In God We Trust appear on all American currency. Fascinating. Now, the earliest mention of this phrase, E Pluribus Unum, can be found in the mid-18th century. And the origins of this phrase came from the Civil War, when Union supporters wanted to emphasize their attachment to God and to boast morale. Now, that phrase, E Pluribus Unum, means, it's Latin, it means this: out of the many, one. Out of the many, one. And the meaning behind that phrase originates from this concept that out of the 13 colonies, that the original union of 13 colonies, emerges a new single nation. And that it's emblazed across the seal, and it's clenched in the England, in the eagle's talons there, if you see that's the Great Seal. It was signed, the Declaration of Independence, as you full well know, was signed in 1776 by these 13 American colonies. It severs their political connections to Great Britain. It also declared that their motivations for seeking independence, to worship freely in whatever form that they decided God was going to be. Now, that's the foundation that our country was founded upon. Now, we're 245 years later from that original document. It's a long time. And interesting, right now, we are a divided nation. We find that our culture is exhausted. Our culture right now is without direction or unity. And so we're dealing with incredible issues of racism, of sexuality, of gender confusion, of the economics of socialism, our free enterprise. We deal with issues of violence and the police issues, refugees, our border control. And so the entire country seems to be at each other's throats. And we're split into these left and right camps, and this liberal and conservative camps, and Democrat and Republican camps. And we're divided regarding these racial and economic and ethnic issues. So we're divided and angry. And so it's no secret that we live in a divided nation. So the phrase, in my perspective, In God We Trust, seems a little hypocritical. Because really, the phrase should be, In Man We Trust, based on our culture. So in a world where the political discussion has turned mean and contemptuous, the political goal seems to be keeping power rather than solving problems for the common good. And that applies to both parties. Okay. Now, it's interesting, the words of Isaiah, the prophet, 3,000 years ago, speaks to this very culture right today. Look, turn to Isaiah 59, verses 14 through 15. Verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. So this concept here of the public square, now we're not used to that, but in most small towns around America, as you travel, they're laid out in a town square. And in the middle is where people would congregate to talk, to socialize, to listen to music. It was just a common meeting place in the public square. So how does one interact who claims to know and follow Jesus? How do they interact in that public square? How do we interact with politics? Now, most of us probably are sick of politics. I understand that. I tend to be apolitical. But the point is, it's important in our country. Bill Haslam, who is the former governor of Tennessee, a Christian statesman, he writes this. These times call for us to have a sound theology of political engagement so that our politics are driven by our faith rather than our politics shaping our faith. And what the concept is we see today, is that your faith, what you believe about God, that your theology, that should drive how you look at politics. What we find in our culture is politics tend to drive our faith, and we become in different camps. So we may have a Christian view of marriage, of raising children, or even sexuality or work, but we don't have sometimes a Christian view of politics. Now, we do have a responsibility to be citizens and understand the right relationship between church and state. This thing of justice and righteousness. Isaiah states that justice has been turned back and righteousness is at a distance. And we just saw that in the past week. We saw the conviction of Bill Cosby overturned and he's released from prison. And it's a miscarriage of justice. And there's other cases. And so what's right is wrong, what's wrong is right now in our culture. So the best decisions are usually the result of fully considering both sides of an issue, and that's hard for people to do. Today's culture and our political climate is not very conducive to hearing the other side of any argument. Arthur Brooks, he termed this new phrase about our current social media and our current news networks, he calls it the outrage industrial complex. The outrage industrial complex. And what that means is that there is an economic incentive to produce outrage. Now think about it. If we stoke the fires of disagreement, it can be very profitable. They have all learned that there is money to be made in emphasizing only one side of an argument. Think about that for a second. We look at different issues. It's always one side, and it generates money and interest. You're likely to click on your computer or your social media something that is a very inflammatory phrase versus something that's good. We know in newscasting that evil sells. Now, some stations, I think Channel 5 does it, they do positive stories, but that's very foreign and unique. But what happens is violence and evil sell, and people turn to that. We know in weathercasting that if they predict that it's going to be a storm like that, it's even though it may be 6 weeks away, it generates interest. You know, and most of us realize that weathercasters are about less than 50% right, but it generates news. So Isaiah states, he looks at that and says, truth has stumbled. Boy, if that isn't our culture, truth has stumbled. And we have this thing called confirmation bias, and it's a real thing. And we all want to hear information, even this morning, that confirms what we already believe. We like consuming news that tells us we are right. Now, most of us, myself included, we want to be proven right more than we want to know what is true. Now, think about that for a moment. We aren't really on the quest for truth. We are really on a confirmation quest. We want to listen and hear things that confirm what we already believe. And Jesus faced that. We only want to hear one side of an argument on an issue, the one that we're predisposed to agree with. We never appreciate the complexity of an issue because we only look at one side. Now, Isaiah states, he goes on, he says, truth is lacking. What a perception. It's our culture. Truth is lacking. Today, in our culture, truth today in our culture is based upon how we feel. It's not based on objective, eternal truth. Everything about truth today is driven by feelings. We'll talk about that in the next 4 weeks. We can say that we don't like gravity. In fact, it doesn't make us feel good. In fact, we can say we don't believe it exists because we can't see it. If you're paying attention, that's the argument of the atheist, right? About God. But of course, the truth, the reality of objective truth, is when you step off a 10-story building, gravity doesn't care about your feelings. Truth is not determined by your feelings. Our culture's got that backed, got that reversed. Now notice something very important here that Isaiah records in verse 15. He says, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. Two major things. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him. That there was no justice. God is not blind. It says he sees. And justice is based on truth. When you go to a court of law, it's supposed to be based on what the truth of the matter is. We look at all the evidence and determine what the truth is. We just taught a course 3 or 4 times called Cold Case Christianity. We looked at the evidence versus the rhetoric. And the evidence is overwhelming. When you really start to study it, it's overwhelming to prove the truth that Jesus really did exist and that he really did resurrect, and the evidence is overwhelming. But the feelings for our culture is, well, I don't believe in no Jesus. They haven't looked at the other side. We have to look at both sides. So today, our culture calls evil good and good evil. It applauds the freedom to kill babies. It applauds that we can declare truth subjective. It's subjective to our feelings. We can declare that God made a mistake when he gave us our gender. So truth, Isaiah said, has stumbled and it's lacking and there is no justice. So when we talk about Jesus today, we find that same bias, that truth is subjective. And you know what's interesting? It always has been. It was the same 2,000 years ago. Jesus encounters this confirmation bias with some Pharisees. Turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, powerful story here. Matthew 12, starting in verse 22. Just to give you the context, there's a large crowd here as he starts this, as this incident unfolds. Look in verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out?
So then, there will be your judges. For if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is an incredibly powerful interaction, and most people miss it. Now think about this. We have a demon-possessed man. That's one thing. He's also blind and mute. He's got three things going against him. And Jesus heals him of all three. Drives the demon out, he restores his sight, and he can speak. He can talk and see. Now think about that. I want you just to feel the depth of that. We read that real quick. I want you to feel the depth of that. Imagine that. You're demon-possessed. You're blind. You can't speak. Can you imagine being in that human condition? And so this Jesus comes and releases you from that. And what's the response of the people in verse 23? It says all the large crowd were astonished. Here's where confirmation bias comes in. The Pharisees, they connect the power of Jesus. It comes from Beelzebub, the prince of demons. There is no comment on the miracle. There's no comment on a man who could now talk and speak. They had confirmation bias regarding Jesus. They refused to consider that Jesus could be the Messiah. They were only consumed with news that told them that Jesus was not the Messiah. They missed the very God in the flesh who stood right in front of them. They saw the evidence, but they missed it. Think about that. That's what confirmation bias does to you too, because you can be blind to truth because you believe it can't happen. Now, two Pharisees, two prominent Pharisees later would break ranks with the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus and Paul. Now, here's the deal. We can be guilty of the same thing. Listen closely. We can be Christian Pharisees. We can limit what God can do in our lives because of confirmation bias. We don't believe what God can do. We won't step out of the boat and serve somewhere because we don't believe God can do that through us. It's because, you know what the deal is? It's not about you. It's about Him. All He needs is a vessel. He needs someone to step out, and He moves. But see, since you never step out in faith and get involved, you never see the power of God in your life. You got to move. You got to take steps. Just in whatever area that God's calling you, you have to step out. And a lot of us are in a prison of our own making because of confirmation bias. Interesting. The Apostle Peter overcame his bias that you can't walk on water. Right? Think about it. That such a powerful miracle, but he had confirmation. You can't walk on water. Jesus says, walk, and he did. The other 11 watched. Interesting, Thomas overcomes his bias that Jesus was not resurrected. Thomas had lived in a controlled universe. There is no, that God can't do that. That Jesus could not resurrect from the dead. He wouldn't believe it. Even when he was given the evidence, even when he was told by his friends, by his other disciples, he rose from the dead. I don't believe it. Confirmation bias. So we have confirmation bias today in our culture and about God and about truth and about eternity. You need to realize that as you're working with people and how you speak to them. Realizing that's where they're at. They, in one sense, are modern-day Pharisees. They only believe what they confirm, that there is no God. How to speak to others. When we discuss issues, whether it's politics or sexuality or abortion or the gospel, what we tend to do is to argue to prove we are right. It's often we play a win-lose strategy. No one ever comes to Christ by being argued into the kingdom. And so what happens, we have this polarization in politics that tempts us to pick sides in this increasingly bitter battle in America. Here's what I've noticed. We seem to be more worried about losing our country than we are about losing our God. You are a citizen of another kingdom. And it's not America. 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. This verse is chock full of truths, and I just want to hit on one, and it's the last one, this thing of gentleness and respect. For most of us, that's a problem. It's a real problem for me. I have to really work hard. Being a German firstborn, I want to, you know, win the fight, win the war. We don't know sometimes how to be gentle and respectful. We have the same problem in our marriage, don't we? When we argue, it's not often done with gentleness and respect. We tend to treat other people more better than our own spouses sometimes. Why do we do that? Because we don't lose the respect, but we'll go home and blow up or not be gentle. And so we get trapped by our concern to be right. Every argument that you enter, you have to fight that thing of where you get trapped in your concern to be right. Abraham Lincoln, during the Civil War, said this, it's a powerful statement. My concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side. For God's side is always right. So this there's a clear call of God here. He addresses the way we conduct ourselves in the public square. And we're called actually to be different. We're actually called to love our neighbor regardless of their political and cultural differences. In fact, Jesus says we're to love our enemies. And so we're to walk in this thing called kindness and humility. Now, the church and every believer needs to realize that our battle is not with people who disagree with us, either politically or spiritually, or with a culture that seems to be on against us. I'm not surprised that our culture is against us because Jesus predicted it would be. So don't be surprised if it's not fair out there. It's designed to be that way by God. God knows what he's doing. But our battle really is, for us as a church and as a people, is to bring meaning and love to a world that's struggling with meaningless and despair in a way that's really been seen. The pandemic has brought that out. Suicides go up. Drug use goes up because people don't have a reason to live. They don't have an answer. And we get angry about that instead of showing love and grace. We want to argue. We're here to share the hope that is in us with how? Gentleness and respect. See, our world needs desperately words of grace and truth and hope. And the only place I found that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. We are to learn to speak the truth in love as we mature. So part of maturity is learning how to speak truth in love. And how you do that is with humility. In Matthew 5:5, the great Sermon on the Mount, there's a phrase that's hard to understand. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." In America, if you're weak, you're going to get overrun. You're going to be powered over. But there's something here that's this is God's word. Blessed are the meek. The most life-changing truth about being a Christian is understanding our own brokenness. We should be known for our humility, not our pride. Because the opposite of humility is what? Is pride. And pride, we know, is the gateway, really, for all other kinds of sin. It's interesting that it's through pride that the devil became the devil. It is what changed Satan to oppose Jesus was his pride. That's interesting. Peter and James, two well-known disciples, spoke out. The same phrase, God opposes the proud. Write that down in your notes if you're taking notes. Just write that phrase, God opposes the proud, because my feeling is that we don't believe that. Do we really believe that God opposes the proud? I'm not going to have a raise of hands, but if you have an anger problem, you don't believe that statement. Because anger is a result of being proud. If we really believe that truth, how would that change our political conversations and our convictions? How would it be when we talk to people who are far from God? If we really believe that God opposes the proud, we would be humble. Now, if you count it out, pride, or one of its varieties, is mentioned over 300 times in the Scriptures. That doesn't include the many times it's used as the main point of a story or a parable. Remember, Jesus talked to the rich young ruler. His pride was in his money. So pride, or protecting one's pride, is very much in fashion. All of us, myself included, want to be right in every argument and look good in every situation. See, our world really has lost its taste for humility. If you notice in the political spectrum or in our cultural spectrum, when someone gets trapped and they get caught in sin, what do they normally do? They start to defend themselves. If they simply would confess and say, I messed up, I'm wrong, forgive me, it changed the trajectory of their life. But most don't tend to do that. And the more they resist that, the worse it gets for them. We should be people who really model a humble approach in the public square. We, after all, of any people, should understand grace. You know, the famous parable of Jesus talked about the man who's forgiven a bunch of incredible debt to his master, forgives him, and the slave goes out, finds somebody that owes him money, and condemns that person. The point of the parable is that we need to understand grace. We need to be people of grace. Now, what seems backward to me from a human logic position is the more we humble ourselves, the more fruit God promises. Our world is consumed by what now? Selfies, self-promotion, tweets, Instagram, and Facebook posts, right? I don't know about you, but it just gets nauseating sometimes with all this stuff. You know, it's crazy. We get so wrapped up in that stuff. If you claim to follow Jesus, you should be known more for your humility than your positions. Now, here's the deal. To lack humility is to truly misunderstand the gospel. The gospel is so powerful. The gospel is that Christ died for your sins, that if you'll accept him as your personal savior, he gives you forgiveness. It's all on him. Now see, religion wants you to pay for it, wants you to do all these things. It's all about pride, isn't it? When I work with people that are far from God, you know, they'll start pride statements. Well, I'm a blank, fill in the blank, or I do good things, or I'm not that bad a person. It's all about pride. The gospel says no. You got to humble yourself to me. I'm going to give you a free gift. But in order to receive a free gift, you got to humbly receive it. Why we have a hard time sometimes as adults is accepting gifts, myself included, is pride. We don't want to owe somebody. Grace, there's no owing. Grace is grace. It's undeserved mercy. You can't earn it. You simply receive it. And so we have to understand the gospel in a different way. Now, as we work with politics, there's a tension between justice and mercy and truth and grace. Now, today, Christians have become known for our commitment to truth, and we should be. But we have lost the ability to speak the truth in love at times. Having the truth and speaking the truth are two different animals. And so sometimes we become so concerned with our passion for truth, we have forgotten how to act as people of faith. How are we supposed to act? How are we supposed to act in the public square? Like Jesus. I thought about this. I thought the title might be, Was Jesus a Politician? We're supposed to be peaceable, open, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and grace. But politics today is what? Politics today is a blood sport. Candidates use what? Negative advertising because it works. I thought it'd be interesting if one candidate would not do that and see what would happen. Not diss his opponent, not bring up anything, just tell us what you want to do in a positive way. Boy, that'd be so refreshing. I think the person would win in a landslide, maybe. Just refuse to answer the charges. Just refuse to get involved in a negative advertising. Now, would New Testament writers recognize today's political environment? Oh, yeah, they would. Think about it. Israel at the time of Jesus is like Israel is today. There's a spiritual and political battlegrounds going on. Now, it's interesting. The Babylonians had taken over the temple, had destroyed the temple 500 years earlier than Jesus. In 167 BC, the Syrians had taken over, and they desecrated the second temple. And 60 years prior to the birth of Jesus, the Roman Empire was in full control of Jerusalem. In addition, Israel had its own political issues, parties. We have the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. They're battling for supremacy. When Jesus was his own birth, when he was born, it caused King Herod to murder every baby boy within Jesus' age range to eliminate this new future king. So there's political uproar. It never changes. Nothing's new under the sun. It just cycles. So this world of the New Testament, as we read it, and it's hard for us to understand because we're 2,000 years past, but as you start to understand this world, it seemed equally ill-suited for a message about being meek or being humble. Humility was definitely not a virtue in the Greek or Roman world. We know that. In fact, the Greek word for humility, tepenos, was identified with weakness. It's interesting. Aristotle spoke about honor and reputation as goals worth seeking. He stated that great leaders were to be powerful and proud. I want you to think deeply for a moment. Never saw this before. This is why the crucifixion of Jesus was so unexplainable in that culture. Crucifixion was not only the most brutal of the three methods for execution. The other two were the decapitation of the head or being burned alive. Three different options that they would use. Crucifixion only was the most shameful. How could this same Jesus, who rides into Jerusalem to the adoring crowds, who had established himself as a great teacher, a miracle worker, how did he end up on a cross, which is the worst place the culture of that day could envision? The culture that day, like today, was all about avoiding shame. And the clear implication was that this, that not only Jesus was not the Messiah, he was also not a great leader. Here's the important point. No Roman emperor would have ended up on a cross. So the crucifixion in that culture was the end. Now today, 2,000 years later, we see the crucifixion as evidence of the humility of Jesus, but also the evidence that he was truly God when he resurrected. So how do we treat others? This is just really is important. Turn to Philippians 2, look at verse 3 and 4. This is written by the Apostle Paul, who comes from the other camp. He was a Pharisee. He had confirmation bias. He gets converted, changes his whole thinking, and he writes this, which is the antithesis of the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. Powerful. We're commanded as Christians to value others above yourselves.
You see that every time in a grocery store or driving on 270. You see people valuing others all the time, don't you? No. You know, we're driving down the road, and this irritates me. We're driving down the road, and somebody would be in the middle lane, and they turn their blinker on, like, I'm supposed to stop and let you over? It's like you turn the blinker on. It's like, if you don't know how to drive, don't drive. But we do it, right? And then, you know, they do the fast lane and get off at the exit, you know? But we're in this thing of competing, you know? And then times when I'm in the spirit, I'll just say, okay, come on over, you know? Grit my teeth, you know? Call them an idiot sometimes, you know? We have a plethora of idiots in our culture, and that's what we're going to talk about, think, hoping to get them to think. But the point is that we're going to value others. Now, our flesh rebels against this truth. That's what the heart of arguments are. When you get angry, it's your flesh. You want to be right. So how do we apply this today in our today's political environment? Paul goes on, and look in verse 5. In your relationships with one another. Boy, that's a key phrase. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So, you know, this passage is terribly challenging. He says, in your relationship with one another, everybody you meet, anyone, have the same mindset as Jesus. That's hard. That takes the Holy Spirit working in your life. That takes you yielding. If we're going to move past this culture of current contempt, it's going to require humility and patience. Humility recognizes that we're not always right, and patience, we need patience to learn, to listen, understand. Learn to listen. What I've found, myself included, when we have a discussion, we tend to turn our ears off and operate our mouths. And sometimes we engage our brain, right? They found in sociological studies that people who murder people actually get to a certain degree of rage where they literally somewhat black out when they kill. And some people don't remember they've done that. That's what rage does to you. That goes back to the thinking process. So this issue of tolerance in our culture, according to our current culture, this tolerance means this, that we're supposed to just accept anything without questioning, and if we do object, we are haters and narrow-minded. That is the current definition of tolerance according to our culture. Tim Keller writes this very powerful phrase that will be on the back. Real tolerance does not require us to abandon our convictions. Real tolerance is revealed by how our convictions lead us to treat people who disagree with us. Tolerance that tolerates only people who think, believe, vote, and live like us is not tolerance. It is covert prejudice at best and thinly veined hatred at worst. It is scorn covered with a mask of insincere niceness. Very powerful quote. Very convicting. We sometimes as Christians complain about the lack of tolerance, but it's really our intolerance, isn't it, sometimes? We must learn to stay true to our beliefs and convictions. Hear me closely now. I'm not saying you just believe everybody and everyone's great. No, you have your convictions and your beliefs, but you have to be genuinely loving, listening, and serving those who do not share those beliefs. Those who would oppose, you're supposed to serve, listen, and love. Keep your convictions, but if you're going to share your truth, it's going to be on that emotion. And we're to serve those who do not know the truth of the gospel. We do that in love. Scott Sauls writes this, and it should be on the back too. Truth without grace is unwelcoming and shaming. Grace without truth is cowardly and enabling. What I find in our Christian culture now is Christians believing the culture about its views on sexuality and gender and all this stuff, and it's cowardly and it's enabling. We're to speak truth with grace. When I disagree with someone, the first thing I'm learning to remind myself is that person is created in the image of God. And we know that truth that's found in Genesis 1:26. We talked about this a while ago. We handed out bracelets. The power of a major dea. And verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." Now just stop for a moment in that first phrase. God said, this is what God says about you, that he has made you in his image and his likeness. Here's what's crucial. Every human being that has been created in the image and likeness of a holy God. I remind myself every time I drive on 270, that truth. It's hard, right? But the truth. If you start to begin with an awareness that others are fellow image bearers, your discussions, interactions are going to change. Now, it is a mystery to me why God imprinted his image on us. It's hard enough for me to see myself that way. It's even hard for me to see that with people I disagree with, that are angry with the Christians. But here's one thing I'm convinced of as I study this. If we're going to heal our country, the division in our country, it starts with this foundational truth that can bridge this gap that most of us despair ever bringing, that every person we walk into their lives with, they are made and created in the image and likeness of God, just like you. When I start to understand that that person in front of me is a person created with the image of God imprinted on them, and I start to treat them like that, guess what happens? They become more open to me. We cannot react out of hostility to those who differ from us politically when we're supposed to love our enemies. That's just the truth. And that applies to both parties. Now, how do we hold truth and love in tension? How do we hold that truth and love in tension? Grace and humility. I'm going to apply this just real quickly, briefly. First thing, as I looked at this whole message, the first thing is this: stand up for truth with love. Stand up for truth with love. Truth is objective. Feelings are subjective. Know the difference, okay? A lot of people determine truth based on who they know. Well, my friend believes this, so I don't want to hurt them by standing up against them or speaking truth. That's enabling and cowardly. You can still speak the truth. You just do it in love, in grace, and humility. Second one, be on a truth quest, not a confirmation bias quest. That's hard because we're sometimes wired a certain way. Be on a truth quest, not on a confirmation bias quest. Be more concerned about what is true rather than being right. And that's hard. I think it's even harder for men because we're bred to be competitive and to win and fight and all that. But be more concerned what the truth is about your relationship or an issue than being right. Third thing, decide to be humble. Decide to be blessed by being meek. Jesus says, look, if you'll humble yourself and become meek, you're going to be blessed. And how you do that is, first off, is confess your pride. Allow God to give you grace instead of God opposing you. Because God said, Peter says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's pretty simple, but we miss it. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace. Choose God. Ask God to give you grace. Here's the other one. I'm trying to think where this quote came from, but it's powerful. It says this: fire your inner lawyer. We all have, you know, anytime in our culture and somebody says, well, I'm going to sue you, you know, oh, well, I've got this powerful lawyer. You know, the most powerful lawyer is the inner lawyer you have.
You have this lawyer inside your soul that wants to protect you and argue for you, and you're going to be right and all that. You need to fire that lawyer. Just fire him, because it's not going to help you. Fourth thing, see the image of God in others. See the image of God in others. Here's the deal. Lost people don't know they're lost. They've been blinded by the evil one. See the image of God in them. Last one, understand your citizenship. Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship, Paul writes, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought about this. There's seven, I think, powerful truths about your citizenship. The first one is this, is that you serve a different kingdom. Not yours, not the culture's. You serve a different kingdom. Your reward is in heaven, not on earth. Quit wearing yourself out to get a reward on earth. Because you know what happens when you get that reward? You die. And it's all gone. You don't take it with you. We get so wrapped up in things that are simply going to burn. Third one, you have been created in the image of God. That is the most powerful. If you understand that, it changes you. Because the fourth thing is just as powerful. You have a new identity. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you're now an adopted child of a great king who loves you, died for you, wants to live through you. You have a new identity. Fifth one, you follow Jesus, not the culture. Hear this real clearly. You do not follow a political party. Stop it. You follow Jesus. We get all caught up in whatever political party you're involved in, and you know it's shameful sometimes. You follow Jesus. Sixth one, you are to yield to the Holy Spirit, not the flesh. Man, that is so, if you'll simply yield to him, he's going to give you those nine fruits, love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness. You can't manufacture this by your flesh. You've got to yield. And the last one, you're designed to give glory to the Father. Once you understand that, you can just stop working so hard to give glory to yourself. I think we're in the greatest opportunity ever in our culture to stand up. I think our culture is ripe for revival because they don't have the answer. The pandemic exposed just really the weakness of our culture. The culture is based on money and health and freedom. When that's all taken away, people have nothing. We have the greatest news in the world. And what's great about the news is that it's free and it really can give true independence. And it can really revolutionize our culture. And it starts with each of us doing it with love, humbleness, and kindness and respect to those who are far from the Lord. That is our charge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Lord, we may be guilty of serving something other than you. And Lord, maybe the last 4 or 5 years we've become angry in whatever direction instead of really being consumed with grace and humbleness and realizing that lost people act like lost people. Oh Lord, we ourselves struggle with confirmation bias. Lord, we put you in a box which you will allow you to do in our lives versus what you want to do in our lives. Oh, Lord, we're all guilty of this. Lord, you want to use us in ways that we can't even imagine. You've done it for the past almost 40 years here in this community of believers. All over the world, we've had impact because we believed that you can do more. So, Lord, as we go forward this next half of 2021, help us maybe to simply pray, Lord, use me in a way that is beyond me. Lord, help, just, Lord, convict me of my confirmation bias. Lord, forgive me for putting you in a box. Lord, show me where to serve your kingdom. No matter what your age, he will want to use you. He often used people after 80 more than he used people before 80. Oh, Lord, we're thankful for the testimonies of Moses, of men who at the end of their lives became the great servants. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would just speak to us personally. Help us to maybe think about everything we just talked about in a different way. Help us to really look at ourselves, not each other. Lord, help us to maybe this week to yield to your Holy Spirit to have speak in a new and fresh way as we go forward. Lord, we're thankful for that we do live in a country that is free, that we're free to worship. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that are imprisoned for their faith, who are not allowed to worship freely. Lord, we thank you for our freedom. Help us not to abuse it or to become lax in it. Lord, help us to communicate the true message of the gospel, that the gospel is for each person, that it's free. Lord, we give you all the praise. We thank you that you're a great king. Lord, we thank you that you adopted us into your family. In your name we pray. Amen.